So David said, go ahead and teach what you want to. So I decided we're going to take a look at spiritual worship. And then if time allows, which I think it will, now that I have a watch, we're going to take a look at more in-depth study of the Lord's Supper and also why we sing a cappella and don't have instrumental music here in the auditorium. And the reason for that is because I've noticed over time that some people, you talk about it, and they've never really looked at the reason behind a lot of this. Why do we have the Lord's Supper on Sunday? Why don't we have it on Friday or Saturday? What reasoning is there? Because if somebody can look in the Bible and say, well, you know what, it really doesn't say that. That means there's a lot of people that are doing things right. But if the Bible is very specific about how God wants to be worshipped, then there's a lot of people that are doing it wrong. So go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, verse 24, or let's start with verse 23. It reads, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. How are we supposed to worship God? Spirit and in truth. Now, if we can find those two things, I guess we're doing it right. So let's go ahead and let's take a look at some worshipers. Turn to Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, we're going to find two people. We're also going to find that these two people were set out to worship God. Look at Genesis 4, verse 4. Let's start with verse 3. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. These two people had some kind of instruction to worship. Now, if you look in the verses before that, I don't think we can find that specific instruction, but they had instruction to worship. Now, God isn't going to tell somebody to do something and then not make it right later. So both of them had instruction to worship. One did it right, one did it wrong. The one that did it wrong had kind of a bad attitude, didn't he? He got angry, and his countenance fell after that. What constituted him doing it wrong? What did he worship God? He was set off to worship God. That's true. Just like his brother. But what happened?
He worshiped God in the way that seemed right to him.
Must have been. Good, Jerry. I mean, He had instruction. I think we can rightly assume that he had the same instruction as his brother. And they both came to worship. One followed the instruction that came for God, The other did not. And maybe, like Jerry said, maybe he decided himself how to worship. And God did not accept his worship. He worshiped God. He believed in God. He must have believed that his worship was acceptable to God. When he found out it wasn't, he was angry. I wonder who he was angry with. Think he was angry with God? Maybe. His brother? Something, yeah, later on we find out, you know, bad things happen in that family later on, don't they? Bad things happen. Yes?
What did he do wrong?
Let's take a look at the text. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fell? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." And goes on in verse 8 that he killed him. What did he do wrong? Was that?
The sacrifice was wrong.
The sacrifice must have been wrong.
In Hebrews 11, verse 4, it talks about Abel. And he offered a better sacrifice than Cain.
All right, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, talks about Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. Something was better. Something was better. I think probably a better word than better, something was right. Honestly, the text there in Genesis chapter 4 does not specifically say. But since they both came to worship God, they both had a sense that they need to worship God. We can't take that away from him. But he did something, there was something wrong, and God did not accept it. Didn't do something right and it came out wrong.
Hebrews 11:4 reinforces what you said, but still does not explicitly say what the problem was.
Right. Exactly. And we can assume all kinds of things and we shouldn't. But the bottom line is one worship was accepted, one form of worship was not accepted. And there must have been some reasoning in God's mind for that. Okay. All right. Let's go ahead and move on. Throughout history, man has had that desire to worship God. Throughout history, there's been different kinds of worship offered. And then, of course, some ancient societies then would have many gods. And so on. But there's something about people, about humans, they want that greater being. They want a greater spiritual being that's in control. And they seek to worship that greater spiritual being. In the book of Exodus, in verse 20, God lays down commandments to Moses. Those were explicit written commandments. What if someone did not follow those commandments from God? What is their position with God? What's that?
Separated.
They're separated. What is it? What is separation from God? Sin, isn't it? Sin. So God gave a law, God gave commandments to his people. And for them not to follow that, for them not to accept that, they're separated from God. They're not holding his law, and therefore it's sin. Does God care about how he's worshipped? Is it explicit in the Bible how he wants to be worshipped? Is there some kind of clear plan and regulation on how God wants to be worshipped? He was very explicit in the Old Testament, wasn't he? Very explicit. And so we can say that there's worship that's accepted by him, there's worship that's not accepted by him. I would like to conclude this part by let's say we can agree on these three things. Number one, God is the object of our worship. And number two, our worship is to come from the heart. And number three, our worship is to be done according to truth, which is the word of God. In John 17:17, it says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Where are we going to find the correct way to worship God? In the Bible, where we're going to find truth. To go outside the Bible means that you're going to put yourself in jeopardy of not finding that truth, that explicit direction on how God wants to be worshipped. Let's talk about what worship is not. Worship is not designed for our entertainment. If you go to major denominational churches, many times you'll see some kind of entertainment, and you'll come away entertained. There's just no doubt about it. I went to one with Troy, and I wanted to see why there's such a big draw. And we went on a Friday night, and was there in the auditorium, and it was entertaining. They had those kind of things that would entertain people, those kind of things that would draw people to that entertainment. But true worship is about praising and pleasing our Father and believing that God is that focus of our worship, not to be entertained. We richly bless each other by singing to each other, don't we? I can come away from worship maybe this coming Sunday. I can come away, or tonight. Tonight, I can come away blessed by being here, can I? Yeah. I might not be entertained. You know, I know the people that stand up here night after night. You know, I might not be entertained. But I might be blessed by the time I leave those doors to go home tonight. Sure. And that's a big difference. There's such a draw in our society to want to be entertained, to want to go somewhere where there's this entertainment factor, and it has crept into religion very, very deeply. But I really think that there's no such thing as contemporary worship. What does contemporary mean? Right now? Currently right now? Modern right now? How modern is the worship that we have here at Palm Beach Lakes?
Not too modern.
Not too modern. About 2,000 years old, isn't it? Yeah. Not very modern, isn't it? There's no such thing as contemporary worship. If we're going to look at the Word of God and take the word of God and apply it to our worship, then there's no such thing as contemporary worship. And I tell you what, you go to buildings, even church buildings that say Church of Christ on it, sometimes you'll run across something like 10 o'clock, I don't know what, regular worship, traditional worship, 11:30, contemporary worship. You know, there's something that you can expect different at 11:30 than what you had at 10 o'clock. And so contemporary worship has even entered the Lord's church strongly, strongly. But people pervert fundamental principles in worshiping God. I'd like to concentrate right now. I'd like to concentrate on the Lord's Supper. There are denominational churches that have the Lord's Supper on a different day than Sunday. They might have them even once a month, or they might have them once in a certain period of time, or they might have the Lord's Supper at a certain function. See, are they wrong doing that? Is that outside the biblical text? Am I wrong? I went to a Catholic wedding when I was 5 years old, and I remember I remember getting up and down a lot. And I remember playing with that thing that folds down off the pew for a little bit until I got in trouble. But I think they had the communion or something there. Is that somewhat normal thing to do, right? It was a wedding, and it was my sister's wedding. I know she didn't get married on Sunday. I think it was Saturday. What's that?
They do it at weddings and funerals.
Weddings and funerals. Yeah. So let's take a look at the Lord's Supper. There are certain words that used to describe it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 and 26, it's called a memorial. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21, it's called the table of the Lord. In Acts 20, chapter 7, it's called breaking bread. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 and 17, it's called communion. You don't find these words. You don't find the word Eucharist, and you don't find the word sacrament in the Bible. In simple terms, the apostles were in an upper room with Jesus. They would have had certain foods in that room with them. And they're going to sit down and have supper together. But Jesus Christ changes things right there when he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." It changed it forever. And from then on, the commandment was to do that in memory of him. Jesus broke from Judaism at that point. At that point, and changed everything forever. How many people have been to Washington, D.C.? Wow, a lot of us. What are y'all doing up in Washington, D.C.? See? How about the Marine, what's it called? I want to say Iwo Jima Monument, but it's actually called the Marine Monument or something like that. You ever been there it's a statue of soldiers putting up the American flag at a famous battle in the South Pacific, and it's a memorial. It's a memorial to the United States Marines and all those that have served and passed away in duty to our country. It's huge. It's huge. It's really neat at night because they splash lights on it. Another memorial, the Jefferson Memorial. Yeah. The Lincoln Memorial. Lincoln Memorial. Those are memorials for those people. But isn't it something that Jesus never gave a commandment to build a memorial? There's no commandment to build a cathedral. There's no commandment to build a 300-foot cross. Nothing. But what is there a commandment to do? Partake of the Lord's Supper. Do this in memory of me. It's a live action that we partake in every first day of the week. To me, that's incredible. There's nothing physical about it except for we ingest unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. It gives us a chance to reflect on ourselves. It gives us a chance to reflect on our relationship with Christ. It's a quiet, solemn, holy moment out of our lives. It's incredible. And it's to be taken seriously. I was thinking about this lesson. I was thinking about raising children. And I was thinking about raising children correctly to respect worship. And we let our children be children. We let the, you know, a one-year-old that wants to get on the floor and color, or hopefully not the pew, but whatever. We let the babies be babies and children be children. But when it came to worship, they could not act up. They could not make any loud sound or hardly any sound at all, because worship was going on. It was respect of worship. I have a story. In my hometown, there's a congregation of the Lord's Church. And for a while, this is kind of a long time, for a while they're a little bit, you might say, on the liberal side, and it seemed like they were really sliding that way. Went back recently, or last summer? Is that last summer? Okay. I have no concept of time whatsoever. Last summer, we went back, and they seemed to be more on the right track. It's very pleasing. Well, anyway, we were worshiping, and they announced something, and the people started clapping. It wasn't clapping music. They announced something, and people started applauding something. Well, our daughter Rachel was probably 3 years old, so she's way down here. And she's coloring a coloring book, and all of a sudden she hears that clapping, and she knows she's at worship. She raises her head up, and she says, "Don't they know that's dangerous?" So don't get in her way when she's worshiping, I tell you what. But taking the Lord's Supper is a time of reflection. And there's some things that we can think about. I know many of us probably think about Jesus on the cross. Is that true? I mean, I do, in remembrance of me. But there's other things we can think about. What about all the blessings of that week? All the blessings of that week. From first day of the week to first day of the week.
First Corinthians chapter 11 is very specific about what we need to be thinking about. And in fact, the warning is very, very serious.
All right, First Corinthians chapter 11.
Yeah.
All right. But not discerning. Yeah, I didn't want to take that away. No way. Yeah. That's why we're doing it. That's why we're doing it. One reflection that we can have is that Jesus is everything that we're not. Think about the obedience of Christ, even unto death. And sometimes our disobedience. His commitment to us, to the plan of salvation. His self-sacrifice, his purity and his holiness, and how we're supposed to hold him up, how we're supposed to try to be like him. What comes out of this? We are reminded that we owe him a debt that we cannot pay. We're reminded of those we are not worthy of, but that Jesus performed on our behalf. And so therefore we love him because he first loved us. And Paul does give us that warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. How we take it, our attitude during it. Many people are doing it wrong these days. There's false doctrines, there's false teachings. There's wrong attitudes. If you have internet access at home, look up about the Lord's Supper. I think you'll be amazed what you find of people's attitudes and people's actions toward the Lord's Supper. Make it a little homework assignment. Does God care how we worship him? Yes, God cares how we worship him. When are we to go ahead and do this Lord's Supper? I think we got it down that it's the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. And I think we also got it down what our attitude should be. But what about when? What about instruction about when? When should we take that? In 1 Corinthians, now let's go to Acts 27. Go to Acts, Book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, it records that they came together. The Bible records of doing this on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week. How many times? Every week? Every third week? How often does it? If you look in the book of Exodus and the commandment to keep the Sabbath day, we have to assume that direction was given what the Sabbath day was to the Hebrew people. But they were supposed to keep the Sabbath day. How often? Every time the Sabbath day comes up, they keep that. And so here we are in New Testament Christianity. How often do we do the Lord's Supper? Every time the first day of the week comes up. That's what we do. And there's people that look at that, and I know they see it, but yet they will not recognize it as the truth from God and do those commands. Like I said, you can go on the internet and find all kinds of different ways to take the Lord's Supper from all kinds of different churches. I'd like to talk a little bit about singing. One of the things that visitors notice first about our worship is that we don't have any instrumental music here. There's no instruments. I say, those poor people, can they afford a piano, an organ, a guitar? What's going on here? What about musical instrument? Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. We're speaking to one another. How are we doing that? Singing and making melody in our heart. Now, someone that reads that will say it does not say anything about not having a piano. It just says singing. Want me to throw some Greek to you? If I can find my Greek, I'll throw it to you. The English translation, yes.
Do not add or take away.
Do not add or take away. Very good, that's right. The Greek translators, or the English translators translating the New Testament from the Greek language had to look at this word and say, what are we going to make out of this word? The word sallow, P-S-A-L-L-O. And they came up with sing or singing. They didn't come up with anything else. And there's a very strong reason why they did that. I did find my Greek. So here it goes. It's all Greek to me, by the way. Sallow is in the accusative case, present tense, second person. Are you writing this down? Plural active voice. What does that mean? I don't know. That means whatever is inside that verse has to be named. It has to be named. What inside this verse is named? Singing. Is there anything else inside this verse that's named? There's psalms, isn't there? Singing psalms. We're singing and making melody in our heart. We're doing it one to another, and we're also praising God at the same time. It's beautiful, isn't it? I think it's beautiful that we sing to one another and also praise God at the same time. But if God wanted a piano, that piano, according to the Greek text, that piano would have to specifically be mentioned inside that verse. And there's nothing there except singing. Sing. Look over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Here we have another. Here we have another commandment about singing. In this commandment, it leaves no room anything but to sing, according to its Greek context. Also, the word sallow, sorry, this is back in Ephesians 5:19. Back in Ephesians 5:19, the word sallow is in, ready to take this down? Okay. It's in the plural imperative mood. What does that mean? That means whatever you're doing has to be done by everybody. So if singing is singing is mentioned inside that verse, then everybody has to be doing that at the same time to qualify that verse. So let's introduce a guitar in worship. I play guitar. Dan plays guitar. Johnny, play guitar? A little. Anybody else? There's three of us. This Dan plays, there's four. Three Dans and one Johnny plays guitar. It is not everybody, is it? Even those people that have instrumental music are doing it wrong according to what they're trying to do. If they're actually following this, then if they bring in a guitar, they better get a lot of guitars, because everybody's supposed to be doing this at the same time. And so the commandment for us is to sing, and only sing, because we can sing at the same time. And isn't it great that we don't have to sing real beautiful? We're making melody in our heart. Didn't God encompass everybody with that commandment? You know, what if he explicitly said, you know, people that can sing really good? Well, then you have to determine who sings good and who doesn't. And I tell you what, there's congregations that do that, and they put microphones on them. We're at a congregation north of Atlanta, and I think there was probably, I don't know, probably 8 to 10 people lined up on a pew, and each of them had a microphone, and they're singing. Why? I guess one of the things about microphone people in worship is that the thing that I came out of that worship, I just asked, why? Why does that add to anything? It didn't add anything to me. Stephen?
The other thing about making melody in your heart, if you have an instrument that you can't hear, you're not really making a melody with hearing, but by having melody in your heart, even if you can't sing, you're still able to produce the melody with your heart, even though your action of singing is not with your voice, but with your hands.
Oh, yeah, we do have the deaf work, don't we? We do have the deaf work. Good point. And so singing is the commandment. Everybody's supposed to do it. Everybody together, and it's to speak to one another and to praise God. And so when it comes time to take the Lord's Supper, maybe we can think about things that we talked about tonight. When it comes to singing, which we're probably going to do in just a little bit, think about that, those commandments to sing, and think about what we're doing by singing one to another. We're strengthening each other. We're admonishing one another as we sing. And spiritual worship, don't think of it as entertainment. And I'm afraid that there's some people that just do. They walk out of an auditorium and they say, I just didn't get anything out. You know, I heard David preach and I just didn't get anything out of that. I don't know. See, if we go to worship This coming Sunday with the attitude that I need to be entertained, then we absolutely have put our heart in the wrong place. It's in the wrong place. If we come to worship with the attitude that I am going to worship God as God wants me to worship, then I know you'll come out of this auditorium blessed by worshiping God. Blessed by worshiping God. In what? In spirit and in truth. And where do we find the truth? In the Word of God. And like I've said before in some of my classes, don't let this study sit here tonight. Do it on your own. Go ahead and do some deep research in the Bible. The Bible is really something, how it transcends levels. Somebody that's a brand new Christian picks up the Bible and reads something. Somebody that's a brand new Christian picks up the Bible and reads a verse and tells somebody that's been in the church for 50 years something, and that person says, wow, I never saw that way before. That's why the Bible is powerful and active. It's alive. So don't let this study sit here. Take it home. Do something with it. Do some deeper research into the Word of God. And you'll be amazed what you get out of it. Instead of just taking it and just reading it, take it and do some in-depth work and study it. It takes work. It takes thought. It takes time. Thank you very much.